Hebrews 2. We're going to be looking at Hebrews 2, 1 through 9 this morning. But before we get to that, I want to say again, it's so wonderful to have the Prices here among us, at least for this morning, and other guests as well. But before we start reading our text together, let's pray for a moment. Lord, we're so grateful for space on Sunday mornings to be exposed to your word. And you have much to say to us. We have much to hear. I pray that you'll be present as we read through this complicated text, this difficult text, but overall that we might see your Son and be restored and renewed and inspired in his name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2. This is a tough text today. This is the first of a series of what we call warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Our text today, fortunately, is not as complicated as some of the texts to come. In fact, I really think that the warning passages in Hebrews are probably the most complicated texts in the New Testament to interpret. Our text today is a bit lighter, but it's a good introduction. This will get our feet wet into the way that the author of Hebrews is speaking to this church, these early believers. But some notes, a few notes, simple notes about warning texts, about how to read these warning texts in Hebrews. First is that we need to read them very, very carefully. Spend time thinking through what's being said. Think through the words. Think through what's being said and to whom it's being said. Second, we need to read them in light of other scripture. And we'll surely be doing that together in our sermons here. And we need to read them honestly. These warning texts are harsh. They have a word for believers that is very hard to hear, and we need to be willing to listen. So, Hebrews is this book of incredible, incomparable freedom. But it's also a book of dire warnings. Let's look at our first one today. What is a warning? Let's talk about the nature of a warning. A warning is a last resort. We can put rules into place to keep people safe. We can put safeguards into place to keep people safe. But when those options are no longer available, we put up signs. We put up warnings that say, if you are going to do this or proceed, then a hazard will befall you. A warning forces us to choose how we're going to respond to a situation. And a warning, especially in the Hebrew sense, refers to something that may actually happen. It's a present danger. Anytime that there's a tornado and the weathermen start talking about a tornado watch or tornado warning, I have to look this up every single time. A tornado watch is the good one. It just means that there's conditions present which make a tornado-like event probable, possible, potential. A tornado watch is the bad one. That means that a tornado has been spotted. Sorry, tornado warning is the bad one. It means a tornado has been spotted, it's been seen. There is impending inclement weather. These warning passages in Hebrews are the actual thing. They're not referring to potential disaster. They're referring to real things that might befall the audience that's hearing this letter. And the Bible, this shouldn't surprise us, the Bible is a book full of warnings. We can go back to Adam and Eve, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can go back to the flood and hear the preaching of Noah, Pharaoh and the firstborn children in Egypt, Israel on the plains of Moab before they're crossing the Jordan River into the promised land, chapters at the end of Deuteronomy full of Moses preaching warnings. Heed the law or a curse will befall you. Jesus preaching full of dire warning. Truly, he healed, right? He embodied the love and mercy of God toward Israel. But Jesus preached to a nation in crisis. And he preached dire consequences to those who refused to heed his offer of salvation. So we shouldn't be surprised to hear warning in the New Testament, like the ones we're going to hear in Hebrews. But who's being warned in Hebrews? Who's hearing this warning? Well, the letter is written to a Christian church. Predominantly Jewish, so these are believers, early Jewish Christians, perhaps in Judea or a region where there was a sizable church or group of churches of Jewish Christians. And in verses 1 through 4 of this warning in chapter 2, we'll see the author includes himself even in the warning. He uses the word we and uses the word us. And later in the letter, we're going to find that these believers are facing persecution. Some of them have even had property seized. They've been publicly shamed for being followers of Christ. They have not yet suffered the pain of martyrdom, but they know people who have. Persecution is coming. Imprisonment is coming. Martyrdom is coming. And knowing that this suffering is ahead for these early Jewish believers, one of the constant questions of Hebrews is very simple. When suffering and persecution come, simply going back to Judaism or adopting a more moderate or kind of low-key Christianity would make things a lot easier for you. So what are you going to do? Are you going to endure? Are you going to hold fast or not? That's one of the implicit questions of these warning passages. So this passage today does present a light warning to these early believers, and it works like this. The past few years, I've had the incredible privilege of running a 5K every spring with my daughter, who is in the fifth grade this year. And we take this very seriously. In spring, we start training. We start getting ready. We run together. We'll run for 2 miles. We'll run for 3 miles. We plan this in a very detailed way. And as we're training, we begin talking about what time we want to hit this 5K later in the spring, every May. And we start looking at our average times, our lap times. We start trying to contract the amount of time it takes for us to run a mile, and we plan it out. Our first mile is going to be 8:20, our second is going to be 8:40, and then our last one we're going to push. You know, we really enjoy planning this together. But it's one thing to plan it, and it's another thing to actually do it. And each time I run this race with my daughter, it's excruciating because she's quicker than I am, and I have to keep up with her. I don't want to let her down, but above all, seeing her cross that finish line is one of the most glorious memories of my life. So I wear a watch, a GPS watch, when I run this race that tells me exactly how far we've run, how much time it's taken to do that, and I coordinate that with our running plan. And this watch is scary because sometimes we're running behind, or I'm running behind my daughter's pace, and I can look down and see a warning that I'm running too slow, that I'm not pushing hard enough. And these warnings work for me. They inspire me to endure, even though I really don't like running that much. But they push me. And at the end of the race, both my daughter and I are always completely depleted. That last step before I cross the finish line, especially this year, is literally the last bit of energy that I have in my body, because we had a plan, a script to follow, I followed the warnings, and I pushed. I was able to endure. And there's no greater feeling than ending a race in that way, that you've left nothing on the road. It's so gratifying. But it takes warnings. And this is what Hebrews 2, when we read this text, you'll hear it. This is what it's talking about. That as Christians, we can run a gratifying race. You can do that. You can endure. But it takes warnings and constant prompts from Scripture, from Spirit, from each other. It takes our eyes focused on a finish line to run a race like that. So, let's read Hebrews 2, 1 through... Let's read 1 through 9. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see yet everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What is the warning here? Let's start with verses 1 through 4, which contain the actual warning. This passage really occurs in two chunks, the warning part and then the why part, which is this really incredible description of who Jesus is in verses 5 through 9. The warning is actually quite simple. If we hear a greater message with more substantial confirmation, then there's a greater hazard in neglecting it. So to these believers, what the preacher, the writer of Hebrews is saying is, you're feeling challenged, you're feeling afraid, you're considering stepping back, maybe living a less overtly Christian life, maybe returning to Judaism. Don't do it. You can endure. Don't drift away. Beautiful word here, drift. It's actually a nautical term, or it's used quite often in Greek texts as a nautical term. It provides the image of a boat that's missed the harbor because someone wasn't paying attention. It sailed right past the place where it can safely land. Or it's the image of a ship or a boat that's just drifting at sea without a rudder, and the sailor no longer has any ability to control their own craft. They're at the mercy of the currents of the sea, adrift. So we must pay the most careful attention to what we have heard. This is someone with their hand on the tiller. They're controlling the direction of their own craft. They've read the nautical maps. They know where the hazards are, and they're able to navigate them. They're paying attention. They can steer through trial and tribulation. They know what to do because they're paying attention. In verse 2, we encounter the word disobedience. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This word disobedience in verse 2 actually continues the analogy of drifting that begins in verse 1. This word in the Greek text that we see here as disobedience most literally means that someone is unwilling to hear. So disobedience begins, at least, in not paying attention. Anyone with kids probably understands this connection. We tell our kids to do things, and then they find themselves in situations, why? Because they didn't listen, they didn't seem to hear. Or we look at our children and say, boy, that seemed to go in one ear and out the other. This word, disobedience, that's what it's describing. That God asks Israel to do something, it goes in one ear and out the other. It's an unwillingness to pay attention to what God says when he tells us how we should make decisions for our life. We drift because we stop listening. Are you drifting right now? Surely you have. In your spiritual life. Maybe you are. It's a good question, because there really is little, if any, difference between drifting and being lost. That's part of the warning here. There might be times in your spiritual life where you just feel okay, right? We all know what I'm talking about. You're coasting. We call it coasting. You know, you feel kind of disconnected from the gospel. You don't feel a richness and vitality that at different other times in your spiritual life you might feel. You're saying all the right things. You kind of go through the motions. Well, the author of Hebrews doesn't call that coasting. He calls that drifting. And we tell ourselves it's fine right now to drift a little bit because there's nothing at stake. I'm saved. Everything's good. I can just relax a little bit, right? I can dial it down a bit. We're saved, so it's okay for now. Well, John Piper said of this passage, drifting is infinitely dangerous. Let that sink in for a moment, because that's the warning here. Drifting is infinitely dangerous. Well, what do we miss out on if we are drifting? Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles by gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's what we miss out on, a great salvation. What happens when the storms of suffering come and your anchor has slipped? What happens if trial and tribulation come and your boat is adrift? And you're simply at the mercy of whatever suffering or whatever trial and whatever tribulation has befallen you. Because Christ is alone our harbor in this image. That Christ alone is our great salvation. So pay attention. Fear slipping away from the foundation of your faith. We hear this sentiment again and again throughout the New Testament, but one that probably comes to mind for us all is the way that John speaks to the church at Ephesus in those first few chapters of Revelation. What does he say to the church at Ephesus? He says, well, you, and this is Christ through John speaking to the church, you left your first love. The church at Ephesus had drifted. But the author, we have to be very careful with this text. I hope you're starting to hear the tension between warning and salvation, because a lot of people hear this passage, these warning passages, which are dire warnings to believers, and they begin to think, wait a second, is the author of Hebrews telling me that I might lose my salvation? Is that what's at stake here? Is that what he's saying, that if we drift and we're lost, we're not saved anymore? There's a lot of ways to interpret these passages, and I think as we get deeper into Hebrews, we'll leave it to the more difficult warning passages to continue hashing out this specific question. But even here, we can begin seeing some of the author's answers to that question. And also, as I said earlier, when we're reading these warning passages, we need to read them in light of other scripture. And there's no page of the New Testament on which there's an intimation that once you are in Christ, you can never be drawn out of Christ. Or that once you're in Christ, that can ever be taken away from you. The entire theology of Paul, in the letters of Paul, don't make sense if salvation is something that we can lose or that can slip away from us. So the author is not saying here to these believers that by drifting you're going to lose your salvation. But perhaps some who drift and drift far away and never find their way back were never actually connected to Christ in the first place. Boy, that's a warning to hear. You know, drifting, again, to quote Piper, is infinitely dangerous. Some drift because they were never connected in the first place. That's a bit shocking to hear. Can you feel the weight of that? I know I'm a believer. I know who has saved me. I know that I'm in union with the Son. And no power, no principality, nothing can strip that from me. I can't even produce a conflict so great that God would simply disconnect me from his Son. That's how great our salvation is. But even knowing that, I hear the weight of this warning not to drift. Think of Moses, who got to stand on the bluff and even look over into the promised land. Moses, beloved by God. Moses, the preacher of warning and blessing to Israel. Moses, because he drifted just a little bit when he was to draw the water from the rock, was not allowed to cross over into the promised land. It's that kind of Old Testament narrative that this author of Hebrews is thinking of. Or think about believers judged in the New Testament for behaving immorally in a church. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, judged immediately for lying to the Holy Spirit. In the letter that Paul writes to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians, we find that believers are falling ill and even dying. These are believers falling ill and dying, being judged because they're behaving irreverently at the breaking of bread or behaving with incredible sexual immorality. So as believers, we are in a race, and it's going to require endurance to complete it. There is nothing easy about this. Our faith is hard enough that it requires warning to inspire us to endure. And to complete this, we need something like that GPS watch that I wear when I race with my daughter, because I want to do well with her. I want to cross that finish line with her. I don't want to leave anything on the road. That's the kind of race I want to run. And I know that if I am going to run a race like that in this life, I'm going to need to be constantly warned. I need Scripture telling me where I am. I need you all telling me where I am. I need to talk to people. I need to be willing to hear hard words about where I am. I need to know enough about Christ to sense when I'm drifting. I need to be reminded again and again what is at stake if we give up, even just for a moment, stray from the course, or drift away. So this warning is that if we hear a greater message with a more substantial confirmation, then there's greater hazard in neglecting it. The next few verses help us understand this, because we risk neglecting a great salvation. And how can we escape? One of the fundamental ideas of Hebrews is that there is only one salvation that is effective for mankind. There's only one thing that can save us, which is the blood of Christ and the priestly work of Christ. That's our salvation. Looking anywhere else for salvation will just lead to nothing. Nothing. Despair and judgment. And this salvation in Hebrews that we're going to see as we keep preaching our way through this is described to us in such great scale. In fact, it's incomparable in scale. We're going to see that this salvation is complete in a way no salvation is complete. It leaves no sin uncovered. It leaves no guilt or shame loose to destroy us. We'll see that it's secure in a way that no other promise is secure, because it flows from the promise of God and is built on the blood of a perfect sacrifice. So it leaves no quarter for us to second guess whether God is powerful enough to save us or whether this blood is rich enough to cover us. It's secure enough that we don't have to wonder where we are, that we know that we're secure and beloved by God, though called to run a race. We're also going to see, though, that this salvation cannot be exhausted. We can come to a perfect priest again and again, who's offered nothing less than himself on our behalf. This is that great salvation that he's talking about here. And we get to spend the rest of this letter wandering around in that, seeing it from so many angles. We get to behold the perfection of Christ in Hebrews in a way that we really just don't anywhere else in the New Testament. And this salvation, of course, is greater than law, which is that which was delivered by angels in verse 2. Why does he keep referring to angels in chapters 1 and 2? Well, to pick up on our last week's sermon again, in Jewish tradition, angels were involved with the transmission of the law to Israel. So angels were accorded this sense of honor. They were part of the mediation of God's law to Israel. They were venerated for that reason. They were not equal with God, but they were certainly not on the level of man. that they were specially designated ministers and servants of Yahweh himself and held the law as it was brought to Israel. So angels are, they hold a special significance. So for a Jew to say that something is greater than an angel is significant. That's part of the comparison that's being built here. And this great salvation is not just greater than a law in scale and efficacy. It's greater because it was communicated in a superior way. So the salvation is greater than any other promise, but it's also a great salvation on account of the way that it was spoken and revealed and communicated to us, which is through the Son and these things that we'll see here, and not mere angels. So we might bring questions to salvation about its sufficiency. We do that. Is this enough? Can I sin in such a way that God might not forgive me? We bring those questions. We should. And Hebrews answers those questions for us. It will. But we also have questions about whether this is actually true or not. How do we know that this message of the gospel is accurate or authentic? How do we know it's credible? How do we know it's worthy to be believed? Put yourself in the shoes of this audience. They're internally debating. Am I in or am I out? Suffering is coming. Am I going to endure? Because all I have to do is go back to the synagogue. And all this suffering and the shame will just stop. Well, the author says, look at this. If you're wondering whether this message is worth following or not, look at how true it is. Look at how credible it is. Because first it was preached through the Lord himself, referring to the preaching of Jesus, not through angels. That in the preaching of Jesus we have none less than the Son of God presenting himself, working through the scriptures, instructing Israel about the character of God, the destiny of mankind, and the pathway to salvation. So this is a message heard from Jesus. And it was not just heard from Jesus, but it was confirmed by people who were there, confirmed by those who heard. Hebrews is most likely a first or early second generation Christian text, which means that there are still witnesses to Jesus that could easily be sought out. You can, if you are wondering what it was like to be with Jesus, at the time of the writing of this letter, it would be possible to find someone to talk to and ask them, what was it like? Why do you think this is true? Why do you think this is worth following? And they would tell you. But in addition to those people, God bore witness through miraculous signs and wonders and gifts given by the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so all this is in contrast to angels having delivered the law. What, verse 2 asks, what if you treated the law lightly? What would happen? You would die. You would be judged. And that was given just by angels. What if you neglect this message, which was delivered by the Son of God himself, confirmed by the apostles who were with him, testified to by God with signs and wonders, further testified to by God with gifts, spiritual gifts that have been given to the church? What if you treat that message lightly? Hear the warning. What if you drift from that? But it's not just a great salvation which is communicated in a superior way. It's a great salvation communicated in a superior way based on a superior Savior. And so now to talk about Jesus as a Savior superior to the law, the author turns to Psalm 8. Let me read this again. This is a pretty intense series of verses. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control at present. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for who a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Okay, that's a lot of words. And a lot of words that are kind of tough to piece together. So let's take this slow. First, what the author of Hebrews is trying to do is show us how great this Savior is. And to do that, he turns to Psalm 8, a beautiful psalm, a simple psalm. It's a psalm praising God for how incredible creation is. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. That's how this psalm begins. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And one element of praise in this psalm is for us, for how God created mankind, and that God continues to care for mankind, because indeed, as this psalm explains, mankind was given a special role in creation. We were made a little lower than the angels, it says, but even so, look at what God has given us, which is the role of dominion over all created things. But there's a problem, which is pointed out by the author of Hebrews, because as we see in verse 8, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Okay, something's gone wrong. In the fall, God's design for mankind having dominion over creation became corrupted in the sin of Adam. So this design by God that man would have dominion over nature became corrupted, broken. We experience it in a limited sense. We retain the image of God, but it's flawed. We suffer, right? We get sick. Our bodies break down. I have to mow my lawn every 5 days, or nature will recapture my yard. There's nothing I can do about that. And that's a bit glib, but death, decay, we are people that are constantly burdened with the knowledge that we really don't seem to have much dominion over nature, do we? The world has gone awry. This doesn't mean that Psalm 8 is not telling the truth, because what Psalm 8 says is the truth. It's praising God's grace and created order and this gift of dominion that God gave to mankind. And truly, mankind is a wonder created in his image. But something's gone wrong. And how is that resolved? Verse 9. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. In the incarnation, Jesus becomes the man to whom all creation, even the world to come, will be made subject. He's the second Adam, restoring and correcting where the first Adam fell. And he achieved this by suffering death. Our passage here says that he is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What a strange way to describe the work of Christ, that he tasted death. Think about this for a while with me. It's describing a full immersion of the Son of God into the darkness and futility of death itself, described as Jesus tasting death. Taste, as scientists describe, is mysterious because it's somehow deeply connected to memory. We can recall after decades the specific taste of something. Or if we were given something that we tasted 40 years ago, we can tell you what that thing is. Our memory of taste is just profound. Memory stays with us. the taste of mom's meatloaf. If your mom made a good meatloaf, you're probably remembering what that tasted like. I love my mom's meatloaf. I can decades later, I can remember sitting down at the table as a boy and tasting that. We remember what we taste. Our Savior drank the bitter cup of death. He swallowed it. He didn't just feel death. And Jesus didn't die quickly. Jesus was immersed in death. The Son of God was beholden to death on the cross. He knows even now what death tastes like. And as we're going to see in Hebrews, that's what qualifies him to be our priest, that even now, Jesus knows what death tastes like. That memory for him is strong. It's not something that simply occurred to Jesus, and then over time, with us, when we suffer, we feel the acuteness of it, right? In the moment, and over time, that feeling of suffering fades. The author of Hebrews is suggesting to us that this experience of death is something that resounds strongly in our Lord. He tasted death. And so the message of this passage is coming full circle. Just as the gospel of Christ is greater than the law delivered by angels, so is Christ superior to angels as one crowned with glory and honor. William once got lost, my boy, William. I think he was 5. He was younger than he is now. But he got lost at an outlet mall. And we had no idea where he was. And being 5, he wasn't very smart. It's not like he could survive on his own or anything like that. So we go into panic mode and we're looking for him. And there was a moment of panic for us until we looked. We could see him across the square, and he was frantic. I mean, he was such a small boy, and he was frantic. And I'd never seen a look on his face like that. This is a little cruel, but we watched him for a moment. I wanted to see what he would do. I wanted to see what my boy was made of, for one thing, I guess, to see how would he respond to being lost. But he had drifted from us. He drifted away from us. Just took his own way in the crowd. He wasn't paying attention to where we were. He wasn't following. And we could see him across the way choking back tears. And I ran to him. I began just to get him. And the look on his face, I'll never forget. That relief. That beautiful, those tears of unbelievable fear, they turned into tears of joy. Such complete relief. Have you had that moment in your spiritual life where you've drifted and you're looking around and you can't see Christ and you think, oh, where am I? What's happened? You didn't heed the warning. It's a dangerous place to be. But we'll also learn from Hebrews that while that is not an okay place to be, that God is waiting for you. Remember what you've heard. Focus your attention on what you know to be true. Because you've experienced God's grace and because you've seen God's grace at work in other people. If you're drifting, talk to people. Be relentlessly honest about where you are. Every day, ask yourself a question. Where am I? What am I paying attention to today? Because we have a great salvation to pay attention to. And we have a great Savior to pay attention to. And this alone is what will help you endure. There really is nothing else worth paying attention to. There is nothing else that's true. There is nothing else that will save us. There's nothing more secure or inexhaustible than what we find in Christ. Lord, we're grateful to hear this warning. We're grateful to have a Savior so clearly shown to us in Scripture. You've given us so much to pay attention to, so much to see. And as we continue to work our way through this incredible letter at our church here, we pray that you will help us to see Jesus. Help us to learn what it means to look and to hold fast and to pay attention. Help us to feel the warning of drifting. Lord, we know that this is infinitely dangerous to stray. Keep us in your grace. Teach us to hold fast. In the name of your precious Son, our perfect priest, we pray. Amen.